John, 1 John, chapter 4. Well, we're going to read 1 through 3 then. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Amen. Sister Rita, will you pray our blessing tonight, please? Amen. Thank you. Please feel free to be seated. Many times we hear spirit and we think of angels and demons, but we have spirits. And whether our spirit is of Christ or not is something that we always should be evaluating. And when it says, beloved, believe not every spirit, I'm not going to do this deep dive into what kind of spirit it's talking about, but understand that when somebody is talking to you to give you spiritual truth, you should try their spirit. If somebody says, oh, the Lord gave me this word for you, try both spirits, right? If somebody's speaking in tongues and then gives the interpretation, judge both spirits, right? Because we should be trying, testing, validating everything that comes to us against the word of the Lord and against his revelation. And so we are told every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that's the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist, we talk about the Antichrist and we think in terms of the Antichrist. There's this one man of sin that's coming. But Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, you'll notice it's a small a. It just means one that is contrary or in contradiction to Christ, right? So if it's not of Christ, it is of necessity anti-Christ. The Lord says, either you're for me or you are against me. That's a paraphrase, but you know, in essence, that's what he said. And reading in this, I say, okay, are they saying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Now, are they saying that you, if it denies the historical Jesus, that that's anti-Christ? And the answer to that is yes. If they claim that Jesus never existed, that's Antichrist. Oops. Please don't go away. But that's not the main point of this, right? Because a historical Jesus doesn't mean much. There was a historical Pope Pius I. Doesn't help us much. There was a historical Cleopatra. Doesn't mean much anymore, right? And so it's not talking about the fact that there was a man, Jesus Christ. It's talking about the full truth of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is fully God, yet fully human. And this denial can encompass both rejecting the historical Jesus, claiming there never was one. It includes saying that Jesus was a good man, but he was just an itinerant preacher. But it more specifically, he's talking about a declaration that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ's divine nature, that rejects him as the manifestation of the transcendent God. Right. Right? And so if it denies that Jesus Christ is God, we can say, then it is not of God. Right. If we deny that Jesus Christ is the Almighty God become flesh, that spirit is Antichrist. And of course, when John was writing this, he was writing against various philosophies and dogmas that had risen up against the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in that day, they had, I say back in that day, these doctrines never go away. They just pop up later with different names, right? But there was one, Docetism, I believe it was called, and Gnosticism, both were rampant in that day, coming up against the deity of Jesus Christ. This is even before the Greek philosophical concepts of essence versus identity came into play for the early formulation of the Trinitarian dogma. Even before people started bringing in these Greek philosophical terms, there was these religious movements, these philosophical movements, contrary and denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or denying the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is critical for us to understand that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. He's both God and man. He's the perfect human who is our propitiation, and he is the judge of the whole earth, right? We need to understand that. And anything that rejects both his deity and his humanity is anti-Christ. And so in this time that John was writing, there were these heresies that needed to be addressed, and I think he did a great job of doing so in his epistles. But see, what was it? Docetism, I think, and yes, I butcher names. I'm a reader, not a speaker. That's no longer true. Who was it? Harrison Ford was Indiana Jones. Garrison Keillor was the Prairie Home Companion. He was a guy who used to say, pronouncing Egyptian instead of Egyptian, you know, because he read instead of spoke. And so that I claim that affinity. But that Docetism claimed that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body, that he was this God, almost a hologram or holographic image of God. You know, so you thought he was human, you thought he was physical, but he wasn't truly human. He was just God in the looking like human. And Gnosticism went the other way, and it, you know, downplayed the material world and rejected the idea that any divine being could become fully human. And so John is directly countering both of these views, stating that Jesus Christ's incarnation, that his being both God and man, was not only real, but it was essential to his purpose in becoming flesh. And so the phrase, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, emphasizes both his humanity and his deity. And to deny that is to deny the very foundation of Christian faith, to deny the idea, as 1 Timothy 3:16 said, that God was manifest in the flesh to redeem humanity. And denying that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the transcendent God is a denial of his divine identity and his divine purpose. And John equates that denial with the spirit of the Antichrist, because it opposes the truth of God's revelation to us in Christ Jesus. And so that verse isn't just about acknowledging a historical Jesus. It's about confessing the truth of who Jesus is, that he is the incarnate God. And that is the essence of his mission. We talk about his divine mission, right? God was not manifest in the flesh for no purpose. He was manifested to become the revelation of God to his creation and to become the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. And so he's got that mission. And when he says things like, I only do what the Father has given me to do, what he's saying is I am in exact alignment with God's purpose, that purpose of revelation and that purpose of redemption. Everything he did in his life was directly pointing to those two goals. He is the absolute and final fulfillment of the revelation of God to humanity. And he is our everlasting sacrifice, our eternal Savior. And so everything he did was in alignment with that purpose. That's how the Almighty God in fleshly form could be submitted to God, right? He's in submission to his own purpose, the reason why he manifested. And so that's why he could say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, because the path he had chosen, the plan he was going through was more than most humans could bear. And yet when the angels came and let him know, he says, Father, all things are possible unto you. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And that submission to his purpose to undergo the trial, to undergo the beatings, to undergo the humiliation, to undergo the sacrifice, none of that was because it was being imposed from above by a daddy God. It was because he was manifested for a purpose. And that purpose was to live a perfect life, to endure the death, even the death of the cross, to die, to raise himself from the dead and be exalted forever, right? So this is him living in submission to the purpose for which he became flesh. I get all excited, and we're not going to get back to my notes, which is okay because the notes aren't great. But this is what he's talking about, the incarnate God, and denying his mission and denying his identity ignores and denies the gospel message. It denies the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it speaks to this denial of the incarnation. And the Bible says that whoever denies that is of the Antichrist. The Bible also teaches us that someone who speaks the truth or who is guided by the Spirit of God will glorify God. And we see that in John 16, 13 through 14, where the Lord himself is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. I need to be careful. I say the Lord himself because, you know, you see the little red letters in the Bible, and I tend to instinctively look at those with a little more reverence than I do the black words on the Bible. But if you believe that every word is directly inspired, is God-breathed, it's all Jesus' words, just one uttered by the manifestation and the other one uttered by his Spirit, or inspired by his Spirit. I forgot where I was going with that, but anyway, so Jesus says in John 16, 13, 14, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And so he's talking about the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. But remember, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you a Comforter. And then he says, I will come to you. Right? He's drawing this distinct parallel that he is the Comforter. He is that Spirit of truth that will come from the Father. It is his Spirit that will join, that will indwell us. And he says he will guide you into all truth, because he's not going to speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so we see that that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus that infills us, doesn't take on its own glory, but it points the glory back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by extension, that means that everybody who is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody who is filled with his Spirit and is led by a Spirit, will glorify God in their words and their actions. I like to say, if you want to be Spirit-led, you must first be led by the Spirit. You know, we all want to be Spirit-led as a title and as a label, but we don't want to be led by the Spirit because that means we'd have to be submitted to the Spirit. We want to be Spirit-led by leading the Spirit, and it doesn't work that way. And so this is that idea here that if we are led by the Spirit, our words and our actions will glorify God. If we are not glorifying God in our word and our actions and words are not led of the Spirit. And then we look at 1 Corinthians 12:3, which gives another way to test the truth in speech. And this is where Paul writing says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." And this struck a note in my mind because he's saying if you're speaking by the Spirit of God, you cannot call Jesus accursed. And yet there is a passage in the Old Testament that says, "Cursed is the man who is hung in the tree." The Lord Jesus did away with that curse by being hung on the tree, right? So if you don't apply his sacrifice across creation, across history, you are denying the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so he's saying, you cannot speak by the Spirit of God and call Jesus accursed. You cannot say that he is anything but the exalted, glorified manifestation of the Almighty God. And then he says, "And that no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." And so it points out that that words are sloppy. That true confession and glorification of Jesus Christ as the Lord, that can only come from the Spirit of God. And so glorifying God is kind of the way to determine if someone is operating in truth, because their life and their words will reflect the Spirit's work. And you and I know many people who will proclaim with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, but we can tell by their actions and by their words and their deeds, which do not glorify God, we would say, well, maybe they don't really mean it, right? And so this kind of jumped out at me, that you cannot say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And it says that word is to declare, and it's easy to say whatever you want to say. You know, humanity can lie with absolute sincerity. It's a gift we have, you might ironically or sarcastically say. Words by themselves are deceptive, and anyone can claim Jesus is Lord without knowledge, belief, or sincerity. And this is why Scripture emphasizes genuine confession that comes from the heart, that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, instead of just lip service. See, the thing is, humanity is very good. People are very good at deceiving themselves. And we can believe that we mean it when we say something. Remember, Peter was ready to die for Jesus. And he was ready to drink of that cup. Or was that James and John? But when the moment came, well, it was a different story, right? You and I have walked out of a church service just on cloud nine, believing ourselves filled with this immense power of the Holy Spirit, to wake up Monday morning and drop right back into the same horrible routine and the same nasty attitude and the same little sinful habits that we always have had, right? It's easy to say something believing the sincerity, but never having it change the heart. Self-deception is a scary thing. And this is why when we evaluate ourselves and we evaluate whether or not our hearts are aligned with God, we don't just look at, do I believe this to be true? We look at the results. Are my words glorifying God? Are my actions glorifying God? Does my lifestyle glorify God? Do I rein in my impulses and act as Jesus would want me to? Do I love my neighbor as myself? I don't love my neighbor's beagle as myself. I can tell you that much. I'm not wishing ill upon it. I just wish it would live somewhere else, far away. But words are deceptive, and human beings are very good at deceiving themselves. And this is why genuine confession has to come from the heart and come out of the empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we can look at Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, we talked about this last week, right? Shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And the rest of that passage we know. But it's clear that these people saying, Lord, Lord, thought that they belonged in the kingdom of heaven. And yet they had deceived themselves. But the Lord says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And we talked about last week about how we can have an emotional interaction with God. And we can allow God to work through us, but never allow God to work within us. And the true power of God at work in this is that transformational power that changes our hearts from one who sometimes allows God to work through them to one who has the heart of God. Yeah. And then in their everyday action exemplifies the heart of God. And so we look at Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth salvation is made unto salvation. There's a reason why when we baptize, we have that full confession of faith. Do you believe that the one true living God became the man Christ Jesus to be your Savior? Are you committing to obey him no matter what? Are you studying the Bible, listening to the preaching and teaching of the word to determine what he intends to do for your life? That's before obey. And then, are you committing yourself, and are you willing to forgive others? The reason we ask all these things is because that's part of that public confession. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. The one who can save me is the one true living God and who became the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm willing to obey him. I'm willing to commit myself to him. I'm willing to allow his forgiveness to apply to those around me as well as just to myself. Right? And then I say, on this confession of your faith, because that's what it is. It's a proclamation that I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can save me. And then they're baptized, right? It's a confession with the mouth, but it is delineated from what is within the heart. Because the heart makes you believe. The heart makes you want to live the way he wants you to live. The heart, it says, with the heart the man believeth unto righteousness. The heart is what starts to affect your actions, right? The heart is what starts to drive your behavior. The heart is what gets pricked when you act according to your temper and not to the Lord's love, right? The heart is what wakes you up in the middle of the night till you have to call somebody and apologize for being rude or for whatever it was. The heart is the annoying part. But the mouth, that confession, is that proclamation that my heart wants to be right with God. And the mouth is the thing that's one way to look at it is no matter how much the Lord may change my heart, it'll never make a difference to you until I start confessing it. Right? And it's not just my walking around saying, hey, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. I've known a lot of people who have been told Jesus loves you, and it's not affected them even a little bit. I know a lot of people who've heard Jesus saves, and it hasn't affected them any. It's the confession that is made with the mouth. And when we think about confession, we think that, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned, you know, or something like that, or I did it, I'm the guilty one. But confession goes far more than just stating an admission of guilt. It's the lifestyle that exemplifies it. It's an adherence to a reality that has seeped into your soul. You know, we look at confession, and so we see here that confession is not just the speaking, but it involves both the mouth and the heart. It's not just words, and it's not just thinking so. It's a combination of this deep, genuine, transformative belief in your soul that causes you to change how you act and how you speak and how you interact with others. We look at 1 John 4:1-2, which we had looked on earlier, where John emphasizes that confession has to come from a spirit that is in alignment with the truth and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we look in John 16:13-14, the Lord Jesus Christ says that the Spirit of truth glorifies him, that the Spirit's work is not just a verbal acknowledgement. It's not just a statement released to the world in word, but it's a life and a message that reflects God's glory. So glorifying God, truly glorifying God, must entail much more than words. Yeah. Words are cheap, but actions are what reveal it. So it's visible in actions. It's manifested in obedience to him, and it's demonstrated in the fruit of the Spirit, right? And so Matthew 7:16 reminds us, you shall know them by their fruit. And so as we go through this, the Bible makes it really clear that true confession and truly glorifying God can never be reduced to words alone, but it has to stem from a genuine faith. And you know that faith is not just strongly believing, it's not really hoping, it's the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. It must come from genuine faith, from a heart that has been transformed by the indwelling Spirit, and from a life that operates and reflects obedience and submission to God's will. That's the ultimate test of truth, and that's the ultimate demonstration of authenticity of somebody's confession. You know, you can torture false confessions out of people. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about a lifestyle that demonstrates every aspect of it, that demonstrates that this truth is not just a deeply held belief, but it is something that has transformed your very being and is transforming who and what you are. Something that is changing you from someone who believes in Jesus to someone who is utterly given over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Someone who has made him the Lord in every aspect of their life. Someone who understands that submission makes the Lord their king and not their butler. That instead of becoming the magic stick that does what you want it to when you say abracadabra, it becomes the Lord, the one who tells you what to do, and you do it. You know, I was talking not too long ago about how people fall into this mysticism of believing that what the Jews do is what has power today. We have people proclaiming themselves to be prophets who put on the little prayer shawl that they got from Jerusalem, believing that somehow is going to make them closer to God and somehow empower them with the spirit of prophecy. And the reason we have others who have decided they must observe all the old feasts because Jesus observed the feast. Of course he did. He came to fulfill the law. He obeyed every aspect of the law. It was in his death, burial, and resurrection that he fulfilled the law. So he had to observe it in order to fulfill it. Anyway, the reason people keep clinging back to these old mystical aspects of Judaism is because Christianity is not giving them the power they want in this day and age. They want the name of Lord Jesus Christ to be that little magical sprinkling that they can do to rest the universe to their will. But God will never be your genie in a bottle. He will never be yours to command. And when we try to find some other way to get the goosebumps and the sparkles and to feel as though we've got all power over spiritual things and apostolic authority, the Jews didn't have apostolic authority. That came after the Lord Jesus Christ was dead, buried, resurrected, exalted, right? And so they start looking for ways to wrest control from God for their own purposes. And they don't understand that that's what they're doing. But it's not a life that's in submission to God. It's a life that wants God to work and exalt them. And that will never happen. And they will never see the power of God at work in their life until they submit themselves, that they get rid of the mysticism and allow Him to be God in their life. Let the comments come. We need to catch this. Anytime we start trying to figure out how can I make God do what I want, we're in trouble. Anytime we start saying, oh, I've got to have this kind of power, we're in trouble. Anytime we start saying, I've got dominion, or I want dominion, or give me dominion, we're in trouble. Because it's not up to us to yield power, or to wield power, or to gain power. It's up to us to allow the Lord to loose His power through us and start to impact this world. We get so caught up in this mindset that I can do great things for God. You're never going to do great things for God unless you start allowing Him to do great things through you. Yes. Whose power is it?
Yeah.
It's not your power. It's His power. He will never yield His power to anyone.
Yeah.
He will never hand it over to anyone.
Yeah.
He will always be sovereign.
Yeah.
He will always be in power. And until we allow Him that sovereignty in our life and stop trying to twist His desires to ours and stop trying to twist His will to our will, we will never experience the might and the majesty that He intends to reveal in our lives. Hallelujah. I just hit 8 different messages that I've got in the pipeline. Keegan, can you go grab me a bottle of water, please? I got excited talking, now my mouth is dry. So we need to understand, anytime you try to grab spiritual dominion, you're trying to grab it from God. You need to let Him act in a situation. You need to yield yourself to Him in that situation. Thank you, buddy. And believe me, one of the reasons I get so hyped on this is because I want to unleash the power of God in situations where I'm pretty sure I know better than He does. I want to make Him heal people He's not ready to heal yet. I want to make Him deliver people He's not ready to deliver to, who are not ready to be delivered yet.
Right.
I want Him to do all kinds of things. And He knows better than me. And so I always end up, Lord, You know, have Your will here. Show me what You want me to do in this situation. And pretty please don't let it be sit down and be quiet. 9 times out of 10, guess what His will for me is in a situation? Sit down and be quiet. God, why do You give a driven control freak a responsibility like this and then tell him to sit down and be quiet? Don't You know what an amazing person You've got in this role? Don't You know just how much we could accomplish if You just let me loose? I'm like the pit bull, you know, let me at Him, let me at Him. God doesn't need my help. He doesn't need me to do mighty things for Him. I need to make him the Lord of my life. Yes. And then just do what he wants me to do. Right. See, that is confession, yes, of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how many times I tell you that Jesus Christ is the Almighty God manifested in the flesh, it's not going to have the impact until you see me sit down and be quiet in a situation where you know I don't want to sit down and be quiet. And then you see the result being God doing something good because I did what he wanted me to do, right? That's when lives are changed. And so thinking about this and how easy it is to say something but not actually have it affect them, have it just be with their lips. You know, I was thinking about in Mark 1:24, a demon cries out to the Lord, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Well, a demon can know who Jesus Christ is and yet has no effect on their action. And yet if somebody says Jesus is the Holy One, you have to test the spirit. See, there's a confession with the lips. And that's a knowledge of identity. But it's not a confession of the heart, right? In Luke 4:41, demons declare, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And so they recognize the authority. Remember the pigs, have you come to cast us? Or before the time. God has a time for us to be cast, and you've got the authority to change that and do whatever you want, right? Demons know who Jesus Christ is. And that's why we need to test the spirits, because it's not just the words, it's the fruit. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Demonic spirits actively work to spread lies. They actively deny the truth about Jesus, especially around his incarnation, that he is fully God and fully man. They will do everything in their power to keep people from receiving that revelation and abiding by it. You know, Satan and his demons oppose Christ, right? They oppose God's purpose, and I was going to say they refuse to submit to his lordship, but they don't. Because Satan was in the throne room chafing at the fact that he couldn't touch Job, slinking around the courtroom to be in the presence of God. But they will oppose his purpose in your life. They will try to get you to act contrary to him. And so, demons, I remember my dad saying that in campus ministries, kids would get so excited because they'd have, a young man possessed, and they'd get that demon to confess Jesus Christ as God, and they thought they had a powerful victory. The demons believe and tremble. Getting them to confess the reality, to confess a fact, doesn't change anything. And you can't change a demon into an angel. But what you can do is get the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is in front of those people who can receive it, who can embrace it, and who can then embrace him and allow him to start to change their hearts. See, a genuine confession of Jesus as Lord, that we see in Romans 10:9, right? It's faith, worship, and submission. And so, I don't want to get all tied up in the opposition there. But see, when we say, when we use the phrase to say, and when we use the phrase to confess, or the Greek, I just forgot what the Greek was, homologeo, I think, to confess, is much more than just spitting out words. It's living that life. That's why when it talks about our conversation, right, it's talking about the lifestyle. It's talking about your pattern of being, not just how you speak to other people. And so when we see in John, 1 John 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God, it's not just stating that fact, but it's that affirming it with your life. It's confirming it with your choices. Now, you cannot confess, you cannot live out the lordship of Jesus Christ without him dwelling inside you. And without you abide, you know, like he says, abide in me and I in you, right? So James 2:19, I think I had already mentioned, you believe there's one God, you do well. Before you get too caught up with yourself, the devils also believe and tremble. The difference is demons don't live actively cooperating with God, but true faith results in works that believe, or in works that demonstrate that belief. Yeah. And we see that in James 2:17 and 18. We need to be careful about believing just words when their fruit demonstrates something else. Matthew 15:8 quotes, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And this is obviously a critique of hollow confessions of faith, because to truly confess, you can only truly confess from a transformed heart. Romans 10:9, that call to confess with your mouth is joined, it's coupled with believing in your heart. And both the verbal acknowledgement and the internal conviction have to work together. And the evidence that conviction, or that confession rather, is seen, the way you know that your verbal acknowledgement and your internal conviction are true is demonstrated in your life surrendered to God. So you can acknowledge his identity. You can say he's Lord. That's great, because the devils do the same. But their acknowledgement is without worship. It's without love. Their confession is coerced by his authority. Our confession must be a voluntary act of love and submission. True believers confess Jesus as Lord by aligning their hearts, their actions, their lives, their words, their priorities with his lordship. And they reflect it in obedience to him, and they reflect it in their worship to him and their praise of him. Genuine confession isn't about saying the right things. It's not even about doing the right things, but it's about living in accordance with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who and what he is, person, identity, and plan. And it manifests itself in that knowledge, surrender, and glorifying God in everything. That still took quite a while, even off of very skimpy notes. But I want to encourage you. When the scripture tells us to try the spirit, don't just walk around trying everybody else's spirit. First, try your spirit. Are you confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh with your life, with your words, with your actions, with your attitude, and with your inner dialogue? Because if it isn't, we know we've got some work to do. All right. That'll do for tonight. Sister Doris, will you pray our dismissal, please?